parentheses are used when you add something into a sentence or a paragraph that is generally already complete without it. It's kind of like an afterthought. It's not essential, it's a little bit extra. For example, if I was writing to you and, you know, telling you about something that was happening, I might say, I was taking a walk when a man who was walking his golden doodle shouted at me, right? So I could use, you know, parentheses to kind of give you a little bit of detail. I could use the parentheses to add some commentary. The man shouted at me, which I thought was very rude. I could use it to introduce an abbreviation. I found out he belonged to the World Shouting Federation, WSF. Or I could make reference to an information source. By the way, recent studies showed that random shouting has increased in recent years, according to McShouty Magazine, November 2024. McShouty Magazine does not exist. Those of you who quickly went to Google it, it doesn't. But in these cases, the sentences would still work if what was included in the parentheses were removed, because it's sort of optional. It's not essential. Now, if you came this morning and you're like, great, I'm getting a grammar lesson from a guy who doesn't do grammar very well, that's not my point. My point is this: too often when it comes to prayer, we put prayer in parentheses, almost like an optional accessory. It's often maybe an addition somewhere. It might be an addition to a meeting that you're at, or an addition to a worship gathering, or maybe a custom before a meal. But in each of those cases, we kind of get the feeling like that the meeting or the worship gathering or the meal would have been fine without it. And so for the next few weeks, what we want to do is we want to take prayer out of the parentheses, because Jesus didn't view prayer as optional, but as foundational to his life. And Jesus was viewed as radical by pretty much everybody, right? Other religious leaders, the people, certainly his followers, his disciples, they definitely viewed Jesus as radical. He was very different than every other rabbi, and that word means teacher. And so you would think that when given the opportunity to ask Jesus, their rabbi, to teach them anything, they would have asked Jesus to teach them, like, how do you do these miracles? Like, if it was me, I'd be like, I like the walking on water. I would really like to learn how to do that. How do you do that? Or maybe fly. But, you know, how do you heal people? You know, teach us to do that. Or, you know, when you multiplied the bread, you know, that was a pretty cool thing. Teach us how to do that. Or maybe to teach like he did. But they actually, when given the opportunity to ask him anything, they asked him to teach them how to pray. They asked him to teach them how to pray. And prayer in those days was a very common practice in their Jewish culture, but they recognized something different about the way that Jesus prayed. The other rabbis used prayer as almost like an external show, a show of their sort of religiosity or their piety. In the first century, prayers were often very liturgical. They were recited from scripture, and they were often, most often, spoken in very formal Hebrew. But Jesus prayed in Aramaic, which was the informal, sort of common language spoken sort of every day. And he spoke to God with this intimate, very casual language. Jesus related to God very differently than the other rabbis did. The other rabbis saw prayer almost like magic phrases that contained certain formulas to compel God to act on their behalf. But for Jesus, prayer wasn't external. It wasn't an external way to control God or even just a way to communicate with him. Instead, Jesus prayed to relate to his Father. And that was the radical thing that caught the attention of his disciples. And when we hear the word radical, I don't know about you, but I associate it with, you know, something that's extraordinary or spectacular, something that you can see that has like a visual impact. In lots of ways, the word radical is used as the opposite to ordinary. But interesting, the word radical actually comes from the Latin radicalis, which means root. And which speaks about the, you know, the root is the invisible part of the plant that gives its nutrients and strength. And so what's radical then about following Jesus, what's radical about the Christian life isn't a life that appears extraordinary or spectacular, but the life whose unseen communion with God is actually extraordinary. For Jesus, that was him. For Jesus, prayer was this intimate, continual route from where his life found strength and power. And we often talk about, if you've been in church before or you've heard anything about Christianity, we talk about Christianity as having a personal relationship with God. And we often talk about ways to live for God. But prayer is how we live with God. It's how we actually have a personal relationship with God. And maybe you're here this morning, and certainly if you've been in any kind of Christian circles, any kind of a church, you've experienced prayer in some way. And we all kind of approach it differently. Maybe the idea of talking about prayer is a little bit intimidating. Maybe it scares you a little bit because of past experience, or because maybe you view it as something, you know, when you climb sort of a spiritual mountain, then eventually you get to that place where you can pray or pray what you think is well. But Jesus saw prayer as an intimate connection between a dependent child and a loving parent. Jesus, when asked to teach his disciples, taught that who we pray to is more important than how we pray. I remember, you know, I've been in prayer meetings before, and some people just pray so beautifully, and we have people in our gathering who pray so beautifully that it's sometimes it's a little bit intimidating, and there are lots of different things and strategies that you could learn to, you know, to develop your prayer life a little bit, but it can be very intimidating. But Jesus taught that who we pray to is much more important than how we pray. So when Jesus responds to his disciples' request to teach them to pray, he didn't give them a mechanical, you know, process or special words for prayer. He wasn't interested in the how part of communication. Instead, he wanted to develop their vision of God. He was interested in how they communed with God, because he realized that how they saw God would determine how they communed with him. He's really telling us that our vision of God defines our practice of prayer. Author, his name is Abraham Heschel. Jesus knew exactly what Abraham Heschel put into words. He said, the issue of prayer is not prayer. The issue of prayer is God. And so Jesus tells his disciples, when they come and they ask him, teach us to pray, he tells them two stories. One is, they're kind of interesting. One's about a neighbor who comes to a friend in the middle of the night asking for bread. And the other is about a son who asks his father for a fish. And the stories are not about how to pray. That kind of places the emphasis on results. But the stories are rather about the person that we pray to, and that places the emphasis on relationship. And Jesus wanted to shift theirs, and he wants to shift our understanding of God. The assumption in Jesus' culture, and probably to the same extent in our culture, is that God's response to prayer is often dependent on the person who's praying, dependent on their goodness or their righteousness or their character. Right? The idea being that you are good or moral, then that won God's attention or won his favor, and he would grant your request. But Jesus challenges those assumptions, and he taught that God's character matters more than ours. God's character matters more than ours. And so he tells his disciples, he responds to them by teaching them. And he says, tells them this story. Suppose you have a friend, and you go to him at midnight, and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have no food to offer him. And suppose the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door's already locked, and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. That's the story Jesus tells to his friends who have said, you know, teach us to pray like you. He tells this kind of weird story. I remember hearing that story growing up, you know, when I was young. And to be honest, it didn't exactly paint God in a very positive light. I mean, this story kind of makes God look like our request is a bit of a nuisance, you know, kind of a pain in the butt. It was almost like God was cranky at being woken up, right? You know, like, get off my lawn. I'm tired. I've gone to bed. Come back at a decent hour. That's what I remember thinking when I heard the story. And then Jesus continues. He says, I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. So all of that led me to believe that there was some way, an appropriate way to be when you came to God, or that you had to kind of approach God in a special way or talk to him in a special way. You had better know when and how it was appropriate to make your requests of God. But I absolutely misunderstood what Jesus was saying. And maybe you've heard this story before, and maybe you figured, okay, so let me kind of put it in Christianese a little bit. I've put my faith and trust in God, so that means I can go into his presence anytime. So I just need to have that same shameless audacity, right, or boldness to go, and that means that God will answer my request. He'll do what I ask. But that's not it either. And actually, what we need to understand is that the social dynamics of Jesus' culture, they understood it. It's very, very different for us. Ancient Israel was this honor-based culture. A person's reputation was of the highest importance. And not only did their reputation impact them, but their reputation was linked to their extended family and the community around them. If you were not hospitable or you failed to provide bread to an unexpected visitor, you would not only bring shame upon yourself if you didn't provide it, but you would also bring shame to the entire village. It communicated that you were not hospitable. So the man with the guest wakes his neighbor in the middle of the night and asks for bread. And at first, the neighbor refuses because it's late and because he's gone to bed and because his kids are asleep. And, you know, he's basically saying, you know, buzz off. But Jesus says, I tell you, he doesn't get up and help him because of friendship, but because of his shameless audacity, he will get up and give him whatever he needs. And now, that word here that's translated as shameless audacity is the word anadeia. It's a Greek word, it's anadeia, and it's often translated as boldness or persistence. And that led me to believe that, okay, well, that means that I have to repeatedly, with persistence, go and ask God for the same thing over and over and over again. You know, God, please let the Leafs win the Stanley Cup this year. You know, please do not let the Chiefs win the Super Bowl today. It's kind of a little bit like nagging, right? And I figured when that was sort of in my mind, and I interpreted that verse that way, is that that really kind of means that God must be reluctant to provide, or he doesn't really think very much of our needs. And those would actually be terrible and actually incredibly wrong ways to interpret Jesus' story, because a better translation for the word anadeia is actually without shame. Without shame. And what Jesus is teaching his friends is that the sleeping neighbor's friendship isn't what motivates him to actually get out of bed and help. It's actually his desire to protect his reputation that does motivate him to get out of bed and help. He desires to be honorable and without shame, and doesn't want shame to come upon him or his community because he doesn't provide for the neighbor's request. So he gets up and he does the honorable thing. And I think what Jesus is pointing out here is really beautiful. He's telling us that, you know, this point about prayer is that God listens to us not because of our reputation, but because of his reputation. Jesus takes the focus off of our righteousness and even off of our relationship with God, and instead emphasizes God's desire to maintain his honor, which pretty much contradicts every religious impulse out there, because we often slide into incorrect thinking that prayer succeeds or fails because of the person who's praying, right? Because of their goodness or their holiness or their passion or their righteousness. But Jesus says it's not about us at all. Prayer is received and answered because God is our heavenly Father, and He is holy and righteous, and because He is passionate about us. And with that kind of in mind, Jesus then continues and says to His friends, "So, I say to you, with that vision of God, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you for everyone who seeks. So everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, the door will be opened." He's not giving us a mechanical template for, oh, just go ask, seek, and knock. He's saying, no. Think about who it is that you are talking to. And what's on the line for God is His honor, not your reputation. It's His. We don't have to convince God to act on our behalf. And prayer is not, you know, kind of spiritual nagging, you know, acceptable spiritual nagging of God. Prayer at its root level is simply asking God to be God. And it's also interesting, too, that Jesus is saying that God is not protecting this title of God. He's actually protecting the title of Father. When Jesus teaches His disciples to pray, He says to call God Father. Father, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, and for we also will forgive those who sin against us, and lead us not into temptation. You probably heard some variation. It's called the Lord's Prayer. And when asked to teach His disciples to pray, he tells them, he says, well, when you pray, this is how you should pray. But then he kind of says, but this is the most important thing. It's not just the words, it's who it is that you're speaking to. Jesus actually begins His prayer with a simple word that actually defines the relational concept, right? Father. Actually, Jesus uses the Aramaic word Abba, which is an informal word that we would translate as daddy. It's an intimate word for an intimate God. And remember, at this time, Jesus is teaching His followers, those who are following Him. They've put their trust in Him. And He's saying that us have the same right of relationship that Jesus enjoys. God was just as much Jesus' father when Jesus was here on earth as He is our Father now as we are here on earth. And Paul, later in the New Testament, who wrote most of the New Testament letters to help encourage people in their faith, encourage Christians, he says this, and he wrote it in the letter to the Romans, "The Spirit that you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father," or Daddy, Father. "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." And Jesus tells us what kind of a father God is to us. He goes on and He tells the next story. He says, "Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil," meaning you're not at the same level of goodness that God is, "if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" For the next couple of weeks, we're going to talk about prayer, and we've entitled the series Rooted. And so the question I wanted to ask this morning is, where are you rooted? When it comes to a relationship with God, whether you're sort of just starting out, you're just asking questions, what is it you feel is what you should be doing, right? What is it you feel like, yeah, that's kind of the anchor, that's kind of the root of my relationship with God? Prayer really is the root of a relationship with God. It's the root of the Christian life. And if it's not, then the truth is something else will come and take its place. Some replace knowledge with prayer, you know, replace prayer with knowledge, thinking that, you know, the more we know scripture, the more we have it memorized, or the more we understand theology or doctrine, that's a worthy substitute. That's really the root of the Christian life. But that actually misplaces or mistakes, you know, intellect for communion, which is what Jesus is interested about. And the truth is, I've met some really mean Christians before who've had a ton of knowledge. But it's like what Paul said when he wrote. He said, you know, if I have the gift of prophecy and I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but if I don't have love, then I'm nothing. Others root their faith in action. They believe that, you know, the foundation of their relationship with God is, you know, activity and achievement. And often what they're spending their time doing is admirable, and it's definitely in line with Jesus' kingdom. But when it takes the place of communion with Jesus himself, it's empty. Paul says, if I give all that I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship so that I could boast in that, but I do not have love, I gain nothing. It's empty. And remember, Jesus was a brilliant teacher who amazed the crowds and the religious leaders with his knowledge. He impressed the Pharisees and, again, the other religious leaders with his understanding. Jesus did miracles that transformed and changed lives and changed history. So knowledge and action are very, very good things, but they weren't the root of Jesus' life. Instead, our greatest invitation, our deepest calling, where we really find ourselves and we understand and we find that unconditional love, is abiding in communion with God. And we do that through prayer. And to do that, we kind of need to grab hold of Jesus' vision for prayer and take prayer sort of out of the parentheses, so that it becomes the root of our faith, where we get our strength and our nourishment and those kinds of things impact or influence our knowledge and our actions. Dallas Willard is a great author. He wrote on lots of different things when it comes to the spiritual life. He said that the good temptation, and it's a good temptation, but it is a temptation, is to develop a prayer life, which is a, you know, kind of a segmented time for prayer throughout our life. And there's nothing wrong with setting aside dedicated time for prayer. Absolutely nothing wrong with that. But he said, instead, what we should seek is a praying life, a life that is saturated with prayerfulness. And I'm not talking about spirituality. I'm talking about integrating communion with God into all that we do, into each moment of our lives. That's what Paul meant when he wrote these words. Rejoice always. Pray continually. When I was growing up, I was thinking, all I heard when I heard pray continually was constantly go to prayer meetings. And I was like, that is like super spiritual. I can't do that. No. Paul's saying, pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is God's will for you in your relationship with Jesus Christ. Somebody shared with me a number of years ago, and I thought it was a really, really great illustration. They said, oftentimes we see life as a bunch of individual bells, you know, like school bells or, you know, bells you might ring when you go to a hockey game, right? Sort of each activity is sort of a separate bell that is rung individually from the others. And that would be great if life was actually that compartmentalized, right? But the truth is it's not. And he said, it's more like sleigh bells. You ever heard sleigh bells? We've heard them at, you know, at Christmas time, you know, that they're interconnected. If you ring one of the bells, it actually affects all of the others together. That's communing with God. That's seeking a praying life rather than a prayer life. And again, wherever you're starting from, it doesn't really matter where you're starting from. It's if you need to start by saying, I'm going to set aside some specific time during the day to talk with God. That's great. Start there. But Jesus is interested in this continual communion, bringing God into each aspect of our lives. And so this week, as I close, and just as this challenge, you know, think about life with God and try incorporating prayer into each part of your day. Maybe, you know, you might think, well, do I have to bow my head and close my eyes? Jesus never gave any indication that that was the way you should do it because he wasn't interested in the mechanics of it. And obviously, if you can pray continually and you're driving, I just want to tell you, it's probably not a good idea to bow your head and close your eyes while you're driving, but you can talk with God wherever you are. Pray continually. So my encouragement is, whatever your day looks like, maybe you're at school. Hey, why don't you just talk with God as you're getting ready to start a new class for the day? Or it might be wherever you're working, you've got a new project that you're on or a new task that you've been given to. Take a moment to remember and acknowledge God's presence as Father with you and invite him into the life that you are already living. And secondly, I would encourage you, you know, be intentional about calling God Father. Just try that for a little bit. If it's not been your habit, just try that. Or maybe if you're maybe a little more courageous, you know, try using the word daddy, Abba, daddy. It's an intimate word for an intimate God who wants an intimate relationship with us. I'm hoping that over the next couple of weeks, we'll hope to maybe encourage, but also maybe demystify some of the idea of prayer, that it's not intimidating, it's a beautiful joy. One of my favorite things to do since I've been a part of Nashville Road is be a part of our prayer gatherings. We do it once a month. We got one coming up in a couple of weeks, and it's beautiful when the body of Jesus, doesn't matter who you are, just comes together and we just pray. Learn a lot about how intimate God is by listening to other people talk to him. And so, I always tell people, pretty much anybody who's ever come to a prayer gathering, I say the same thing every single time. It's probably not a good thing to say, but I say it. If you'd have told me that a number of years ago I would actually love coming to a prayer meeting, I would have said, you're nuts. But I do. Every single time, I'm learning about God's goodness through the people who come together to bear one another's burdens and talk to God together. And so we're just gonna have a chance over the next couple of weeks to take prayer out of the parentheses, and you know, so it's not an addition; it's part of who we are, and it's the root of a relationship with Jesus. And if you're here this morning, and you know, some of this is like, man, I'm just not even there, but you can reach out to God wherever you are. You don't have to jump through hoops when you pray. Say, Our Father. Not after you've jumped through several hoops, pray. Just whenever you pray, talk to God. Do it continually. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that we can come together as a body, and we can praise you. We thank you for instruments to be able to do that. We thank you for those that are gifted and give their time to lead us to worship you. Father, thank you for your Son, who is the image of you. And we might get a little cloudy on what you're like and maybe not really fully understand, and probably never will, Lord, what you're like. But we could look at Jesus, who has said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If we've seen Jesus, we've seen you. And Lord, thank you that it is you desire not to be distant, but to be communal. And Lord, you gave us Jesus, who put skin on and walked here with us, not just to observe, not just to teach, but to give his life so that we could be adopted into your family and be called your sons and your daughters. And we thank you that your desire is not just to rescue us and then let us go, but to live with us, promising, Lord, you promised that you will never leave us. And Lord, we desire to really have communion with you. We thank you that we can speak to you. You've opened the invitation through Jesus, that we can be in your presence. And Lord, that you are excited to be able to answer, to listen, to answer. Teach us about you, Father. And Lord, as we continue to walk with you, that we would see communication with you. This prayer is just a natural thing as opposed to something that we have to get to, something we get to do. And Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you want to be our daddy, you want to be our Father, that you want a relationship with us. And Lord, as we speak with you and we ask you our questions and we tell you about our day and we ask, Lord, for things that we need, we remember, Lord, that you know in advance what we need and you will provide, and that we don't have to run around being scared, where is this going to come from? Where is that going to come from? We know your character will not change, and that you are honoring the title, the position, the place of Father in our lives. We thank you, and Lord, it is in all these things that we bring before you through Jesus, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.